Thank you, Father, for this new day. And again, we thank you for your mercies new every morning, knowing that we need your new mercies every day. How thankful we are that you, knowing our need, are our sufficient supply. And we can look to you and we can trust in you and we receive from you all that we need for life and godliness. You are a gracious, generous God, and we praise you for that. And as we do, we ask for your continuing guidance, your wisdom, as we look into your word, as we see what you have to tell us. And we pray this knowing that you love granting that request, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I am expecting that this may be the last session that we'll spend with the Word Faith Movement. It all depends upon us as far as questions, comments, and so on. But my goal here is to particularly look into two different accounts of Scripture and see what they have to tell us based upon your suggestions, your questions, based upon the passages that I've heard you would like to be addressed. And then I would have one closing observation from Scriptures if we have time for it. But that's the plan. And I would invite you to open your Bibles to kind of two passages because they're parallel passages. They both cover the same event. One is in Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20. And the other is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And I'm going to read those two passages. I'm going to read mostly from Mark 9, but then at a certain point, I'm going to read what Matthew adds to Mark's account, and then come back to the closing statement in Mark chapter 9. But I'm going to read them so that you can just get the sense of the passage, and then we're going to start looking at it as it relates to the questions that come up with the Word Faith Movement. So, Mark 9, beginning in verse 14, and I'll tell you when I jump over to Matthew 17. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him, that is Jesus. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he, Jesus, asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. Then I'm going to read from Matthew 17, verses 19 through 20, which says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you.' Then going back to Mark 9, verse 29, and he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." So I've tried to piece the two together so we have as complete an account as we can of what took place there. Let's take a look at this situation that's developed here in Scripture. The major problem that is highlighted by both Matthew and Mark is the general faithlessness of the people. That seems to be clear, for example, when we go to Matthew 17, verse 17, where the faith was so lacking that nothing could be done on the part of even the disciples. The faithlessness is seen in the fact that we're dealing with scribes who are arguing with those disciples, according to Mark 9, 14. Scribes arguing with them. Clearly, the argument is about the attempt to cast out demons. I don't know if the scribes were saying that the disciples shouldn't even try, or if they were getting on the disciples' back for being failures at it. We're not told the details, but there was still a lot of unbelief going on, and that's clear. The unbelief is seen in the disciples themselves, and the unbelief is seen in this boy's father, who says to Jesus, "If you can help." And Jesus specifically reacts to that father's lack of faith in him. You notice in Mark 9, 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can," he's quoting the father saying, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And that's what Jesus picks up on, is what do you mean, "if you can," is basically what Jesus is saying. But may I point out that the father is very honest. He is very humble, and there is a tiny measure of faith in him. However small it was, his humility, his honesty, his small measure of faith is rewarded by his request being answered, according to verses 24 through 27 here in Mark 9. One additional detail that I'll just throw in, because we're told here in verse 25 that Jesus' healing of this boy from that evil spirit is permanent. I think it's fascinating that Jesus specifically tells that spirit, "You cannot come back." Verse 25, he said, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." I love that. Jesus is showing an authority there that's very clear. Some observations. The faith that is present, however small it may be, the faith that is present in this situation on the part of people is not there on the part of the person that's being healed. The boy is, the only way this boy is in the picture is that he's the one that needs to be healed. He doesn't say anything. He's mute. Okay? We have no indication that he's got any faith in Jesus at all. And in fact, the likelihood of him having faith in Jesus when he's possessed by an evil spirit is slim to none. The faith that is being exercised, small as it is, the faith is on the part of the person that's making the request, the father in this case. And may I point out that it is faith in Christ, not in his faith. Even though Jesus has to rebuke him for saying, "If you can," who's the object of faith there? If you, Jesus, if you can. His faith, the tiniest speck of faith that he has, is still pointed to Jesus. And we need to take note on that. Jesus was depended on by this father both to help his unbelief and to heal his son. Because the father's response to Jesus when Jesus confronts him for saying, "If you can," the father's response was, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Where did he go for help with his unbelief? He went to Jesus. That's really key. So many even professing Christians who struggle with the concept of faith are trying to generate it. Well, go to Jesus, just like this father did, this desperate father, Mike.
So the lack of faith was strictly with the Father, or was it with the disciples? Well, I think you said the disciples as well. And then you're saying that, so the faith should be in Jesus, not in the disciples. So if that is, because initially Jesus wasn't there when they were doing the healing, right? So the lack of faith was on the part of mainly the Father, or the Father and the disciples, and then the faith should have been in Jesus, not necessarily in the disciples, right?
The lack of faith was on the part of everybody. So on the part of the scribes, on the part of the disciples, on the part of the Father, they all lacked faith. They all lacked faith in Jesus. Their faith was too small. The disciples' faith, we're going to see, was too small for them to even be able to cast out that evil spirit. The object of faith that was needed is faith in Christ. But the picture here that's being painted is the lack of faith on the part of everybody involved. That's why Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you?" He's looking around saying, "Where in the world is faith?" So nobody's exempt from this. I'm not saying there's no faith at all, but it's so small, and we'll get to that in a moment. But yes, it's all faith has to be in Christ in this matter. So he's the key object of faith. Yep. Now, Victor.
So basically it don't work when people say, if you have enough faith, it will happen.
Well, that all depends. I mean, we have to look at what Jesus says. Let's finish this passage and then see. That depends upon whether that faith is in Christ or not. And that depends upon whether or not, as we saw last week, whether what we're asking for in faith is in Jesus' name, whether it is in keeping with the Father's will. All those factors of effective prayer that we talked about are applied. So it all depends upon what we mean when we say that. Okay? Jesus was depended on by the Father. And this is, I think, something that we need to focus on. Jesus was depended on by that Father once he was rebuked, once he was confronted by Christ. He depended upon that Father both to help his unbelief and to heal his son. That's the centrality of Jesus. Now, when we come to Jesus addressing the disciples' inability to heal the boy, let's notice carefully what is said, particularly when we come to Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20. I want to point out here that Jesus does not demand a great amount of faith from these disciples. That's where we, I think, sometimes have problems. He does not demand that these disciples have a big deal of faith. Notice what he says. He points out that their faith is so small that it doesn't even come close to the size of a mustard seed. And he says that by pointing out that if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you'd be able to move this mountain. You see what he's pointing out? He's pointing out that their faith, if there is any faith, is so small that they can't even get rid of that evil spirit. He did not tell them that by faith they could automatically be healed of all diseases or heal all diseases. He simply taught them that faith in a great God, in this case, himself, Jesus, faith in a great God makes the impossible possible. He does not develop the circumstances under which such a feat as moving a mountain would be done. That's not the point. The point is the God in whom faith is to be placed. He's a great God. He can do whatever needs to be done, even if it means moving a mountain. There's the point. And it's not that I have to have a mountain-sized faith in order to do that. Jesus is saying, all you need is the faith of a mustard seed. And this wasn't planned, but this morning I haven't been able to stop thinking about the fact in connection with this point, thinking about the fact that elsewhere, Jesus, in referring to his return, says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, I take this as a great challenge to myself, and I think we all should be taking this as a great challenge to ourselves. One more observation from this passage. Looking at Mark 9:29, where Jesus says to his disciples, in addition to what we found in Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20, we find here in Mark 9:29 that Jesus says to his disciples, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, we could take that and say, well, then the key is prayer. No. No. What is this? This is the example of the lack of faith. Because they weren't believing as disciples, they weren't praying. And Jesus is making that very clear. He's not so much saying you must pray more. Rather, he's saying if you had more faith, you would be praying more, and thereby you would be seeing God do more through you. There is a lot here, I believe, that confronts us, that challenges us. If we take these two passages, these parallel passages, into account and see the fuller picture, faith produces prayer, and trusting prayer produces results, which just happens to be what we read in James 5, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So there's a consistency in the Word of God that I think is very helpful, very valuable. Bill.
I'm kind of struggling to mesh this instance with earlier when Jesus sent the disciples out, didn't they come back and say, oh, we have power over the spirits and healing, all the things that they did then. And I don't want to fall into a trap here and say, well, does this... Is there a level of faith that's demanded to do, you know, to overcome this particularly virulent demon? You know what I'm saying? Is there certain measures of faith that are required? Because there's principalities and powers, and we know there's archangels and angels, and presumably in the same vein, demons that are stronger and leaders. And I guess I'm struggling to mess these passages, and I just like your feedback on your thoughts.
Because we're not given details about that, I think we do need to be careful about being dogmatic in answering that. But what Jesus says, this kind cannot come out except by prayer, does indicate that that's a probability, I think, is a safe thing to say. But I don't think that that's where we should be parking our attention. What we should be parking our attention on is the lesson that Jesus is teaching, that, hey, it doesn't make any difference whether it's the most powerful evil spirit or not. God is always greater, and trusting in him is always the solution, always the key. That's where we need to be really coming down on. And so if we do, I think questions like that are interesting questions. I think they're valid to ask and to consider, but not to so focus that we lose sight of the real lesson for us. Yeah. I think it is very clear that there are levels in the spirit realm. There are levels of authority, levels of even power, and so on. There are several hints in Scripture that lead me to be safe in saying that. But to be able to diagnose them, to list them, to analyze them, no, we're not given enough information for that. Mike.
So when Jesus rebukes, I believe it's a rebuke, of the generation and the disciples in their lack of faith, Is he implying that that lack of faith comes from them or from God?
God never has a lack of faith. God does not have faith.
Does that lack of faith come from... Is the faith generated by them, or through a prayer is the faith imparted to them from God?
Oh, okay. Now I see what you're... Okay. The Father says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's how we need to view that. My willingness is ultimately from God. He is the one that changes my heart so that I am able to believe. We call the Holy Spirit's work in us of regeneration, that which enables us to repent and trust. So yes, it's from God. And it's from God even though we think that we're doing it. It's from God, but we still have that role. We have to exercise that faith. So that's why I love this father's response. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Wow, we're not going to get off this one, are we?
That's kind of the same when Jesus said to Peter, nobody told you this, but my father told you that I am the Son of the living God. That's kind of the same thing.
Let's remember that from a spiritual standpoint, in ourselves, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's our starting point. It is only the grace of God that gives any ability, any life, any revelation, any truth to us and enables us to understand it. We don't see that happen, John 3, but that's what happens. It is the grace of God, purely, totally. Okay, I'm going to move to John chapter 14. The other passage of scripture that was indicated that we would do well to look at. The key, the one verse that brings questions to mind is especially verse 12. But as you know, we should not take a verse out of its context. And we could go even further back, but I want the context that we deal with at least to be starting in verse 7. The starting point of the discussion that's taking place here in John 14, for our purposes, is Philip's failure, one of the disciples' failure, and I believe he represents most, if not all, of the other disciples, his failure to understand Jesus' relationship to God the Father. In verse 7, Jesus was saying, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip responds to that in verse 8 by saying, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus' response to that is, verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So Philip, how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Now, the specific aspect about Jesus here and God the Father that is at issue is the oneness of the Father and the Son. Notice as he says in verse 10, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" There is a oneness, there's a unity between Father and Son in the triune Godhead. And that oneness of the Father and the Son is evidenced, according to the last part of verse 10, by the words that Jesus speaks. Let me read the whole verse now. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." So the oneness of the Father and the Son is evidenced by the words that Jesus speaks. And I like to emphasize the word words there because you remember a week or two ago when we were talking about Kenneth Hagin's ministry and I pointed out that one of the names that they use for a good number of their ministries is Rhema. Okay, that's the Greek word that is used for words here. in John 14. The words that I speak, Jesus says, that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So the words that Jesus speaks are the works of the Father who abides in Jesus. You see that? Yes or no here, okay? I want you to be following along with me because it's important for our understanding of this. Those words that Jesus speaks are actually the works of the Father abiding in Jesus. And Philip, as well as all of the disciples, can be assured of the oneness of the Father and Jesus by trusting Jesus' claim of that oneness. Notice verse 11. Believe me, Jesus says, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So the disciples can just simply choose to say, okay, Jesus, that's what you're claiming. We'll believe it. Or, Jesus says, otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So the other way in which Jesus gives them to believe that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, the oneness of this triune Godhead, is by recognizing the works of the Father who is abiding in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus in recognition of his oneness with the Father. Now as we come to verse 12, trusting in Jesus in recognition of his oneness with the Father will lead the one who is trusting him to do the works Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. So, question number one becomes, what works of Jesus will the one trusting him be doing? Whatever is referred to here must be works that will be done by all believers, not just some. Why do I say that? Notice verse 12 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me. I've double and triple checked this, but the phrase that Jesus uses there is the phrase that speaks of any and every individual believer. In fact, it's the very same phrase that we find, just a different pronoun, in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him, the one believing in him, Jesus here says, the one believing in me, just a different pronoun, but the same phrase. Jesus is saying that whatever he's pointing out here in verse 12 is true of every individual believer in him. That's key. And I think that's key for a variety of reasons, but one reason it's key is that that makes it very unlikely that the works to which Jesus refers here are specifically or primarily miracles, such as healing or casting out demons. They may be included, but it's very unlikely that that's specifically what Jesus has in mind. After all, Scripture clearly tells us that not all believers are enabled to heal. Not all believers are enabled to work miracles. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll just read beginning in verse 7. But to each one, so each individual believer, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. There's only one way we can take that, and that is to say that not all believers have any of those gifts. No one believer has all of those gifts, and those gifts are not found among all believers. Especially when we drop down to verses 29 through 30. We'll get to you in a moment here. 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30. Paul makes that very point. He says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Okay, Ryan.
I just have a question about exactly what you're talking about. But if you covered it recently, then forgive me. I haven't been here for a few weeks. But the way you're describing the gifts also seems to be the way that we see it in the body of Christ. We're gifted differently. We're able to do different things by God's grace. Could you speak to the passage where it says, seek the gifts? And it basically seems to indicate that if you don't have a certain gift, you could seek for it. And even an ordering of certain gifts are better than the others. Did you cover that already, or could you speak to that?
No, because that's not where we're going with our investigation. So I haven't, and I will speak only very briefly to that. For one thing, chapter 12 is where Paul makes it very clear that no believer has all of these gifts. These gifts are distributed severally. That's chapter 12. And then we come to the passage that you're talking about in chapter 14, after the focus on love in chapter 13. So the key here would be considering the primacy of love as that which drives the exercise of any and all of the gifts. Just because we're told to pursue the gifts in chapter 14 does not mean that every believer should pursue what the Spirit has not given to them. In other words, I shouldn't pursue gifts so that I can collect as many as I possibly can. That's not the point there. I think that we have to understand, and I'm saying this wanting to take more time to develop it and not having that time right now. It's just off subject. But I believe that one of the ideas that should be considered in the pursuit of the gifts that is being talked about in chapter 14 is that a church as a whole should look, not an individual believer, but a church as a whole should look to see if the gifts of the Spirit are represented among the body. In other words, we should not be looking at this so individually as we should church-wise. Bill.
Is there a difference between, maybe it's quantitative, I don't know. Is there a difference between between exercising gifts, whatever they be, and doing the works that Christ did? In other words, let's take any one of them. Healing. Okay, so the Lord gives grace or leads to pray for someone to be healed, and they are. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they have the gift of healing. Is that, am I understanding that correctly? I mean, because Christ Jesus has said from the passage you read, we'll do the works that I've done, but that maybe doesn't necessarily mean that they have a gift for it.
Well, we're going to deal with the concept of works. That's what I'm trying to get to here. So what did Jesus mean by the concept of the works that he does? That's an important part of our understanding of John 14. However, to answer the question that you've asked, yeah, just because something happens, if I pray and somebody has been healed through that prayer, that does not mean I'm a healer. I think that's what you're asking. And I know I'm not a healer. Okay? my ministry is not characterized by healing. That doesn't mean that God won't heal somebody because I prayed for that person, though. I hope you're getting the point. The point is that it has nothing to do with me. It has to do with God. That's the main point we should be keeping in mind there. Now, getting back to John 14, the key identifier of the works of Jesus in verse 11 of John 14 is that they are works which point people and urge people to trust in Christ. Believe me that I am in the Father. Got that? That I am in the... What's the key here? What's Jesus really wanting to get across? I want you to understand my oneness with the Father. And I want you to understand that the Father is in me. If we lose sight of that being the foundational truth that is the center of what this passage is all about, then we're going to mess this passage all up. But this is what Jesus wants the disciples, in particular Philip at this stage, to grasp who he is. The only works that Jesus specifically mentions in this development are his words. Those are the only works that he specifically identifies. What he says, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, in other words, what he teaches them as to his disciples, the words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative. The Father abiding in me does his works. And he says this often. You find Jesus pointing out that the words that he says are the Father's. He's not original, Jesus is pointing out. He's never original in what he says. He's only saying what the Father says. Those are the works of the Father. Now, translate that to doing the works of Jesus in this context. The works of Jesus that believers, all believers, may I point out, the one who is believing in me, whoever believes in me, the works of Jesus that believers will do are works that will point people to Jesus Christ, just like his works did, that will bear witness to him. And the works that believers will do that are Jesus' works will at least start with what we say and how we say it. The words that I say to you. The way I have to understand this is that the primary focus, it may not be the only focus, but the primary focus here is the one believing in Jesus will be proclaiming the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. That's the heart and soul of what's being declared here. Trusting in Jesus, in recognition of his oneness with the Father, will lead the one who is trusting him to do the works of Jesus, starting with what we say and how we say it, being gospel-centered, gospel-driven. But then Jesus goes on and says something else, as we continue in verse 12. Trusting in Jesus, in recognition of his oneness with the Father, will lead the one who is trusting him to do greater things than Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Whoa! Where does this take us? Now, I want you to notice something. If you're reading the NASB, I'm sorry, the New American Standard Bible, if you're reading from that version, you'll see that the word works in the last part of verse 12, greater works than these, is in italics. And in the New American Standard Bible, the italicized words indicate that those particular words are not in the original text, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why I favor the New American Standard, because I appreciate that openness and honesty. I really wish the English Standard Version, the ESV, would do the same thing. Now, the question, is what greater things will believers do who are trusting in Jesus? Again, we have to say that it's very highly doubtful that Jesus is talking specifically or primarily about miracles and wonders such as healings. For the same reason that we mentioned earlier, not all believers are enabled to do miracles. And Jesus is talking about all believers here in John 14. So some people would say, well, what Jesus is actually referring to here is the idea that believers will do far more miracles by virtue of the fact that there will be so many millions of them, and they're going to be scattered all over the world, and they're going to be living down through the centuries. So that would be the greater things. However, Jesus is talking here in verse 12 about the individual believer. He's not talking about the collective of all believers. He's talking about he who believes in me. Furthermore, the word greater here is really key. It is used to speak here of quality rather than quantity. Had Jesus been speaking about the quantity of, in this case, miracles or healing or whatever, there is a much different word that is specifically relating to quantity that he would have used. But here in John 14, 12, he uses the word greater, speaking of quality. So Jesus is saying that the nature of the things that a person who's trusting him will do will in some way be greater in nature than the things that Jesus is himself is doing in his earthly ministry. I believe that we have to see at least three keys to understanding what these greater things are that believers will be doing. One is that the basis for these greater things being done by the believer is because Jesus is with the Father. Notice how he closes verse 12. The one who believes in him will be doing greater things because, Jesus says, I go to the Father. That is the first big key to whatever he means by greater works will believers do than he. Jesus has, we can say now that it's accomplished, he has ascended on high. He has been welcomed by the Father. In other words, his redemptive work has been completed. His redemptive work has been deemed successful by God the Father who sent him to do it. It has been accepted and approved by God the Father. Jesus has been exalted by the Father, given all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, 18. And the authority that Jesus has been given in light of his finished, accepted, approved, redemptive work includes the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit on his own people. John 14 says, verses 16 and 17. Notice we're still in the context of what we're talking about. Jesus says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides in you and will be with you and will be in you. Jesus, as the one who, to whom all authority has been given, now has the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit on his people. And it is by that Holy Spirit that unbelievers are convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16, verses 8 through 11. Jesus says, he, the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So, when Jesus grants the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God comes and through believers proclaims the gospel, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Regenerates the hearts of the unbelieving so that it enables them, that he enables them to repent and trust in Christ. It is the Spirit of God who enables the one who trusts in Christ to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's by the Spirit that we do that. It is by the Spirit of God that believers are transformed, forgiven, cleansed, given a new nature, a new attitude. Ezekiel 36, how can we not go there? Verses 25 and 26, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is all the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that enables the fruit of the Spirit's work rather than the works of the flesh to be manifest in our lives. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the work of the Spirit that Jesus gives to his people. It is by the Spirit of God that believers are able to obey God's commands. Coming back to Ezekiel 36, this time verse 27, God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is all the work of the Spirit of God that Jesus gives. Now, here's my point. Is it not obvious that these regenerated and transformed lives that begin through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ are far greater than miracles like turning water into wine? Far greater than miracles like healing disease? Far greater than miracles like making the blind to see? And even raising the dead back to physical life? Greater. The second key to understanding what these greater things are that believers will be doing is to note that Jesus said something very similar to what we have in John 14 back in John chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. John 5:19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these. Get that? Jesus is talking about himself being shown by the Father greater works than whatever Jesus is doing at the time. Same concept that we have over in John 14. But then Jesus goes on in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So here in John 5:20, Jesus says that the Father will show Jesus greater works than those that Jesus is doing at the time, healing. In fact, the circumstance that led to this whole conversation in John 5 was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The greater works, Jesus, you notice, points out, are connected with giving life to whomever Jesus wants. Not merely physical health, not merely physical life, such as Jesus has already been doing with the lame man, for example, at the Bethesda pool, but according to verse 24, eternal life. Greater. The greater works may also be connected with becoming the judge of all things as the risen Lord, which Jesus is pointing out in verses 22 and 23. Bill.
Those may be the greater works. I'm just looking in Acts here, and I just wouldn't want to divorce the other works that Jesus did, because I see even the end of Paul's life, he's still performing these signs, and in reading Acts, that the word of God in concert with these people coming and bringing their friends and all these people being healed and all these wonders, that was generating this great growth of the church, at least the way I'm reading it early in Acts, and then Paul's still doing stuff, so that's the last recorded scripture we have here of the growth of the church. I still think, it seems to me some of those works could still be included in what Jesus was saying. Greater works.
They are not included in the greater works because Jesus was already doing those things, and he's talking about greater works. We're not saying those things are done and over. We're just saying, what are the greater works? That's the issue that we're dealing with right now, and we need to make sure we understand that's what we're dealing with. We're not talking about those works being done and over and never could be done again. We're talking about what does he mean by the greater works in John 14. And those certainly are not the greater works because they were already being done. It's greater than those that were being done is what Jesus is referring to. I want to quickly give you the third key to understanding what these greater things are that believers will be doing, which is to consider that through the proclamation of the gospel, Jesus' followers, in obedience to his own commission of them, of us, Jesus' followers are calling people to repent, to trust in Christ based upon his finished, completed, redemptive work. And that is something that Jesus never did in his earthly ministry, simply because his work hadn't been finished yet. He was pointing to that. But we look back to that and we call people to an accomplished historical fact. The risen Jesus indicates the significance of this, I think, in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. When he appears to his disciples the evening of the same day that he was raised from the dead. And we read that Jesus, and this is where he didn't need to go through a door, he appears to his disciples and he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Okay, I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, unless we want to take a Roman Catholic concept of this and really rest it out of all of the teaching of Scripture, how do we understand this? We've got to understand this as you are the ones who are going to go out and bear witness of me, the Savior, the crucified, buried, risen, ascended Savior and Lord of all. And through that, forgiveness of sins is going to be proclaimed. Your testimony of me, Jesus is saying, is key. and you have the privilege of bringing forgiveness to people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Bill mentioned the book of Acts. That's actually how I want to close this, because the book of Acts is the account of the beginning of the doing of the greater works than these. It's the beginning of talking about the spread of the gospel, through whom forgiveness is granted, through whom the Spirit of God comes to people by the authority of Jesus Christ, pouring him out on all of his people. So that's how we, I believe, must see John 14 and the greater works. It's not more works, it's greater works. And I hope that you're getting a little bit of what I really want to get across. This is true of all believers, all who believe in Christ. We should be asking ourselves, am I gospel-driven? Am I gospel-centered? Because that's what Jesus is saying is the mark of anyone who believes in him. That's really what John 14 is telling us. And I think that that really helps keep our priorities where they belong. Okay, and it is time. So thank you for your attentiveness. Thank you for your interest. I'm always glad, of course, to have continuing conversations one-on-one and so on. But for now, I think we'll plan on starting church history next week.